You are listening to The Point from MC3 in Lewistown, Pennsylvania. Check us out on the web at mc3church.org or find us on Facebook at mc3church. MC3, it's like nothing you'd expect.
Good morning. When we talk about perspective, what are we talking about? Well, perspective can be thought of as what we think about something based on the way we see it. It's our point of view. Let's look at a couple of examples from the world of art. Let's show this first one. So we look at this and we see, what do we see here? We see a bunch of golden shoes. It doesn't really look like much of anything, at least not to me. But what if we changed our perspective, looked at it from a different angle? There we go. Basketball player. In fact, I think this is at a Michael Jordan exhibit somewhere in the world. Next one. Let's look at something different. Okay, what do we see here? We see, I think there's 1,200 ping pong balls that have all been painted black. It doesn't really look like much to me from this angle, at least. What if we switch our perspective? What if we look at it differently? There you go. And I can't remember where this one's at, but really interesting, right? Different perspective. How about the next one? We're going to do ping pong balls again. Okay, don't know how many there's there, but same thing. Painted ping pong balls. I think it's by the same artist. We look at it differently, different perspective. There we go. That's a little more near and dear to my heart, I guess. And then the last one, and this one amazes me. This is at an art festival down in Florida. You look at it from this angle, and I really can't quite determine what exactly this is. What if we switched our perspective? Show this one. I guess I should have let these lights out. I'm sorry about that. This one's really cool. What do you see here? This is called 3D sidewalk art. This is the Lego Terracotta Army, based on the Terracotta Army that was unearthed in China. If you've never seen these pictures of 3D sidewalk art, I encourage you to go home and search that. They are amazing, and I'm not much one for art. So our perspective on these pieces of art changed depending on how we looked at them. Viewing them from different angles made us see them differently. And it can be that way in our lives as well. Our perspective can change if we look at something from a different angle. Which leads us to our point today, and our point's going to be this. When the fruit of love is produced, it changes our perspective. And there's going to be more about that here in just a little while. We're in the middle of a series called A Fruit, which looks at each fruit of the Spirit as found in Galatians 5. And anytime I study a passage, I always appreciate having a little bit of a context. It just gives me a better understanding of what I'm studying. And so just for brief context here, it's pretty well accepted that Paul wrote Galatians, and this was a letter. It wasn't to any particular church, but probably to a group of churches in what is now known as modern Turkey. One of the underlying themes of Galatians is that Paul is giving guidelines as to what it does and doesn't mean to be a Christ follower. You see, even though this letter was written only about 15 years after Jesus died, there was already a lot of disagreement in the churches as what it looked like to be a Christian. Let's take a moment here just to read our verse, and then we'll continue on. Here's our verse. We've been studying this here for the past few weeks. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against such things. You'll notice that the verse starts out with the word, but. That gives you the idea that the writer here is switching gears, that Paul is switching gears, that he's doing some kind of a comparison. And so the only way to understand that transition is to look a few verses back. And when you do that, what you're going to find, you're going to find that Paul lists a series of what we call vices. These are various aspects of the Galatians' lives and our lives also that are opposite of what God desires. Paul actually calls them acts of the sinful nature. Things like jealousy and hatred and anger and drunkenness. And these qualities, these vices, they go against the very nature of God. And they're at odds with what God wants to see in our lives. To put it simply, they're sin. But then comes this word, but. And Paul begins to list a number of qualities that do reflect the nature of God. We call these virtues or byproducts of living for God. These are what the Spirit does desire, characteristics that God does want to see in us. And what are these characteristics? Well, right there they are. Love, peace, patience. There's 9 total. And today we're going to focus on the first one. We're going to focus on love. It's important to see here that Paul says that the Spirit produces these characteristics in us. And as a side note, this Spirit we're talking about here is the Holy Spirit, part of the Trinity. You know, the Father, the Son, the Spirit. It's God in spirit form. And it's this Spirit that dwells in us, lives in us when we become a Christ follower. So we are not capable on our own of manufacturing these characteristics. It's only God's Spirit living in us that can do that. In Romans, in fact, Paul writes that there is nothing that's good in us. Anything good, then, has to come from God. And that's the case for love and all these characteristics that follow. They're evident in our lives only because the Spirit of God is living in us and working through us and making us more like Him. It goes back to the imagery of the vine and the branches that you may have heard about in John. It talks about that apart from the vine, apart from Jesus, when we're apart from Jesus, not living with Him, that we, the branches, can't bear any fruit. And it isn't a coincidence here. We talk about fruit here. It's not coincidence. It's singular. You know, it seemed to make sense that we would say fruits. After all, there aren't 9 of them. But using this singular word fruit implies that all of these virtues, all of these characteristics are grouped together, that they're a package deal. Think of it like a cluster of grapes rather than like a single orange. So they are all to be found in a Christ follower, not just one of them to be found. Now, some of them may be more evident in you than others. And for some of them, the Spirit might have to work harder in you to get you to express them. I know for me it's patience. I will tell you that. But when the Spirit of God is living in you, He doesn't just produce one and not the others. Remember, the fruit are simply attributes. They're simply characteristics of God and being lived out in us. God is love, and God is joy, and God is peace. It's not God is love, or God is joy, or God is peace. So what is love? Baby, don't hurt me. Don't hurt me no more. Sorry, I had to throw that in there. When you hear the word love, there may be a number of associations that come to mind. You know, for instance, I love Steph. I love Pepsi. I love the Outer Banks. I love Chris Hale. But I don't love Pepsi the same way that I love Steph. And I don't love Chris the same way that I love Steph. Good thing, right, Chris? You see, love can have different meanings depending on the situation or the context. And since we only have one word for love in the English language, we really need to rely on that context to determine exactly what we mean. But for the ancient Greeks, and the New Testament here was written in Greek, they actually had 4 separate words to describe different forms of love. And we see each type of this love, each word for the love, demonstrated somewhere in the Bible. And we're just going to run through them. One type of love that we see in the Bible is called Eros. This is where our word erotic comes from. It's actually the name of the god in Greek mythology for love. And Eros is this romantic or passionate love that's shared between a husband and a wife. It's the physical attraction, the sexual desire we have for our spouse. And despite maybe what you've been taught growing up in church, God created Eros love. It was part of His design. He wants us to enjoy it. Can I get an amen from that? Amen, right? God never intended sex to be purely for making babies. He meant for it to bring us pleasure with our spouse. In fact, Eros love is necessary within marriage because God created us as sexual beings. And marriage allows us to celebrate that. Outside of marriage, however, Eros love can be destructive. And that's because Eros creates this emotional and this spiritual bond that's only ever intended to be with one person. It's intended to be with your spouse. And if we have that with anybody else, then we're experiencing Eros love outside of the way God intended. We are no longer following God's guideline. And that's what we call sin. And now the word Eros isn't found in the Bible. However, this type of love is. And most notably, it's found in Song of Solomon. And if you're not familiar with this book, it's a story between a bride and her groom. In the passage, they're called lover and beloved. They speak back and forth, and truthfully, it gets a little steamy at times. And in fact, throughout history, it's caused a lot of debate within the church because it has some sensuous language. And it's okay that it's sensuous because it's exactly the kind of eros love that God intended. Remember, appropriate within marriage, not appropriate outside of marriage. And that's why we can see the beauty in this passage found in chapter 7 of Song of Solomon, or Song of Songs. I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me. And that's exactly what I want Steph to say about me. This eros imagery can also be found in Proverbs 5. And listen to this. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. I don't call her a doe, but maybe I need to start. I don't know. Let her, we're going to say body here, let her body fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. So rejoice and delight and be intoxicated. And that is the passion of eros love. A second type of love we see in the Bible is called philia. It's part of our word Philadelphia, and it means brotherly love. And I lived outside of Philadelphia for about 3 years, and brotherly love is not how I would describe it. Filial love is this strong affection that you have for another person. It's an emotional connection you have to someone close to you. It describes the love that exists between friends, and it's based on common interests, common experiences. Think about those people in your life who you're closest to, the ones that you confide in, the ones you enjoy being around, the ones that you're doing life with. For women, you know, maybe it's the women that you cry with. For guys, maybe it's the guys you get together and watch the big game with, and maybe you cry too, and that's okay. But these are the friends that you can say, I love you too, and it's not weird. Because there's a relationship there that's not just something superficial. It's the kind of love, actually, we find in the Bible at various places. One of them, when Jesus is weeping over the death of his friend Lazarus, and he's weeping because he loved him. He had philia for him. Philia love is meaningful. It's authentic. It builds a sense of community between people. And Steph and I are blessed to have a number of people in our lives that we love with this kind of filial love. And some people are in this room, and some people we only see once a year, but it's important, and it's healthy for all of us to have these kind of friends who can support us and encourage us and to speak into our lives. And at MC3, that's actually one of the ideas behind our prime groups, to be surrounded by people that you can have filial love with, that can speak into our lives. This type of love not only should be seen between friends, but should be seen in a marriage relationship. Not only should you have eros or passionate feelings towards your spouse, but you should also have filial love for them. You should enjoy being around each other. Your wife, your husband should be your closest friend, someone that knows you better than anybody else, someone you can tell your struggles and your hurts, that knows your dreams and your desires. And before Steph and I were together as a couple, we were actually friends. We spent a lot of time together. We had affection towards one another, and we shared similar interests. So we had this filial love. And then eventually, when she came to her senses, we were able to move from strictly a filial love to an eros love. And that happened after we got married. But after 18 years of marriage, I can tell you that we still have filial love. We are best friends. And that's exactly what God intended. A storgos love is the next one. That is the Greek word for the love that exists in families. It's the bond that we find between parents and their children, between brothers and sisters. It's a love based solely on an involuntary relationship between the two people, because you can't choose your family, right? Unlike eros and philia, where there's an attraction of some sort that brings two people together, storgos is a love that just naturally is. You may not always enjoy being around each other. You may not have that much in common, but you're still expected to love each other because you're family. This explains why a mother will continue to love her son no matter what he does, no matter how he treats her, no matter how unlovable he may be. And I saw this firsthand with my own grandmother. A few years ago, her grown son, which would be my uncle, moved in with her after he lost his job. He had made some pretty poor choices that led to that. He and his wife were rude and disrespectful, and they stole from her, and they lied to her, and just all around just treated her like dirt. He caused her tremendous pain. He caused her tremendous heartache. And when he finally moved out, most of the family vowed to never speak to him again because of what he had done to her. As far as they were concerned, he didn't exist. But not my grandmother. My grandmother loved him until the day that she died. And that's because he was her son. Storge's love explains this idea of a mother's love. The word storge itself isn't found in the Bible, but it is found in combination with philia. In Romans 12:10, it says this. Actually, we find this word called philia storgos, so two words together. It says, love each other with genuine affection and take delight in honoring each other. In other words, we're supposed to love other believers like we love our own family. And that doesn't mean that we're always going to agree. And it doesn't mean that we're not going to have our challenges, because all families have challenges, right? But it does mean that we should love one another because we share the common interest of serving Christ. That's the filio part, the common interest. And it means that we should love each other because we are all children of one Father. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the storgos part. So not only should we want to love one another, but we have to love one another. And as a parent, maybe you've told your kid, you know, you have to love him. He's your brother. Or you have to love her. She's your sister. And God's basically saying the same thing to us. You have to love them because they're your brothers and sisters in Christ. So he wants us to encourage each other and to want the best for each other and to care for each other. And then we arrive at the last type of love, and this happens to be the one that we use in our passage here about the fruit of the Spirit. The Greek word for this type of love is agape. Agape is used over 200 times in the New Testament. It's the first fruit or virtue that's listed in our passage. In 1 Corinthians 13, it actually says that out of faith, hope, and love, that the greatest of these is love. And so do you think it might be a little important? Yeah, you bet it is. Agape love is a selfless, sacrificial, unconditional kind of love. It's a deliberate choosing to do what is right and beneficial and good to someone else, even if they don't deserve it, even if they don't respond in the same way. And we just sang about this, and it's amazing. You picked the songs to go right along with this. I just don't know how you did that. With agape love, there's no expectations of getting anything in return. So it asks for nothing, but it gives everything it has. And agape love always acts the same way. It doesn't depend on circumstances. It doesn't depend on past experiences. It doesn't depend on attitudes. And it's all in, all the time. Agape is considered the highest and the purest kind of love. It's the kind of love that Christ had for his Father and that he has for us, his followers. And it's the very nature of God, for God is love. We see that in 1 John. When I was in high school, my youth group traveled to a poor city called Anniston, Alabama, for a week-long trip, a mission trip. And one of the residents we helped there was a man named Benny. He was an elderly black man, and he lived in a small house. It was really run down, really a lot of disrepair there. In fact, when we arrived, he didn't have any working plumbing. And so for some period of time, he had used five-gallon buckets to do his business, and he had taken it out and stored it in his backyard, and it was a little rough. He and his wife had been viciously beaten multiple times because people would know when he would get his Social Security money, so they would plan on that, and they would break into his house and beat him up and take his money. That happened several times to him. And he barely talked to us while we were there. But the night before we were leaving, we invited Benny and some of the other neighborhood folks to join us in a time of worship and sharing. And when our pastor asked Benny if there was anything that he would like to share, Benny asked a simple question. And none of us will ever forget this. Benny said, "What is God?" And he repeated it. What is God? And some people, you know, tried to answer his question. I think someone said, you know, he's the Holy One. Someone else said, well, he's the Messiah. And then Benny said these words, and they're as clear as a bell to me to this day. He said, "God is nothing but love." And Benny was right. God is love. God is agape. Everything that he does flows from this love. And in fact, God had so much love, so much agape for us, that he sent his only son to suffer and die in our place so we could spend eternity with him. And it's agape love that allows God to continue to love us no matter what we've done. He never sees us any differently. And Sean often uses that expression, there's nothing that we can do to make God love us more. There's nothing that we can do to make God love us less. And so what does that mean? Well, that means that God loves us when we're praying and when we're studying the Bible and when we're serving and when we're worshiping, But you know what? God also loves us when we're swearing at the dog and when we lose our patience with our kids and we're giving our spouse the silent treatment. And just for the record, I might have pulled those from past experiences for me, but maybe. It's amazing and it's overwhelming to realize that God agapes us. But it's even more overwhelming, I think, when we realize that God has commanded us to do the same thing. He's commanded us to agape. And how do we even start? Well, 2 John 1:6 says, "And this is love." So this is agape, that we walk in obedience to His, to God's commands. But man, there's so many commands in the Bible, and what's He talking about here? Well, Jesus narrowed it down a little bit here in Mark. He said, "And you must love," you must agape, "the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength." And the second is equally important. Love, agape, your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these. And then Jesus takes it one step further. On His last night on earth, we find this in John, He was speaking to His disciples. He said, "So now I am giving you a new commandment. Love, agape, each other." So each other, disciples. "Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples." So the disciples already knew this whole commandment about loving your neighbor. That was something that had been written in the law. It was back in the Old Testament. But Jesus upped the ante here when He said to love each other. So these disciples, you're supposed to love each other in the same way that He loved them. And Jesus loved them and He loved us to the point of death. There was no limit to His love. And this is exactly the same way that He's commanding His disciples and us to love other Christ followers. And it's not a suggestion. It's not an option. But why would Jesus command His disciples to love each other? I mean, isn't it important to love all people? After all of us are neighbors, right? What about the rest of the world? Why did He specifically point out the disciples? Well, it's because Jesus knew that if His own disciples didn't agape one another, then the world wouldn't believe their message. The message of God's love and salvation for everyone. He knew that without agape, Christ followers were going to lose their credibility. So if we claim to be Christ followers, but we don't demonstrate agape to each other, the world really doesn't see anything different about us. However, when the world sees us agapeing each other, loving each other the way we're supposed to, then they're drawn in by that uncommon love, and they begin to want our message. They begin to believe in our message. So how do we agape? By following Jesus with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. By drawing closer to the one that Benny described as nothing but love. God wants to see in each of us each type of love that we discussed. That eros love, so that we can share that physical and emotional intimacy with one person in that marriage covenant that He designed. He wants to see filial love, because we need those friends to walk alongside us as we make our way through these challenges of life. He wants to see storgos love, so that allows us to feel connected to our spiritual family, to our church family. And agape love, because that limitless, sacrificial, undeserved love is what God showed us through Jesus. It's how others are going to believe our message as we show it to everyone. So what does agape look like in our day-to-day lives? You know, how can we live this out, this love that seeks to give so generously and unconditionally without expecting anything in return? You know, what does it look like to love other Christ followers and to love our neighbors the way that God loved us? I think the best resource that we have here is in what practical agape love looked like is found in 1 Corinthians 13. That's the so-called love chapter in the Bible. And before we read through it, you can leave it up there, that's fine. Let's understand why it was written. Just like he did for the church at Galatia, Paul wrote a letter to the church at Corinth. And it was addressing some of the problems we were having. If you haven't figured this out already, every church has problems. That's just the way it is. In Corinth, there was a lot of contention among the believers. There was arguing and there was jealousy. There was impatience. There was selfishness. And they were at odds with each other because of some spiritual gifts that they had been given. And when you read about spiritual gifts, those are things like teaching and giving and prophecy. But what the Corinthians were doing is they were fighting about whose gift was more important. And Paul knew that these spiritual gifts were meant to build others up. They were meant to make more Christ followers, but they couldn't be used effectively unless agape love was at their core, was at their center. Agape love would help the Corinthians to realize that the gifts were meant for others, not for themselves. And so to help change their perspective and to make it more practical, he actually details 15 different actions of agape love in chapter 13. And here's what it says. It says, love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. So let's walk through each of these briefly and try to get an idea of what this might look like for us. Agape love is patient. And patience is being calm and collected when things aren't going our way, when things aren't going according to plans. It's about not getting frustrated when someone's taking more time or energy or explanation than maybe they should. It's saying to them, why don't you try that again, rather than, hey, you only get one more chance. For me, being patient is a constant struggle, and I'm reminded of this every time I'm in a shopping line and the cashier is moving about as quickly as the sloth on Zootopia. Or maybe when someone in my family isn't ready to go out the door on the time that we had agreed upon. Or maybe in my office when I'm trying to explain something to a patient and they just aren't quite grasping it, despite the fact that I've explained it 3 times. So it takes a lot for me to bite my tongue and to not lash out or not go off a little bit, but that's exactly what agape love calls us to do, to put ourselves in the other person's shoes, to realize that maybe there's more to the situation than meets the eye. And Paul said it in Ephesians, and I'm going to list these out here. We're not going to read the whole passages, but he says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, because agape love is patient. Agape love is also kind, and being kind is acting in a positive manner towards others. It's being nice. It's wanting to treat each other well. And we've probably all heard about the golden rule that's found in Matthew, where it says, do to others what you want them to do to you. And I think most of us would want others to be kind to us. And this doesn't mean that we don't ever say the difficult things that someone needs to hear, or that we don't ever confront someone because we don't want to hurt their feelings. Because being kind also means looking out for someone's best interests. And maybe those tough conversations are needed because it's going to help prevent future hurt for them. Being kind can be as simple as treating or tipping your waitress well, even though she mixed up your order. Maybe being kind is taking time away to listen to your son as he explains this new game he created, even when you have a million things that you need to get done. And there's truth in the expression that a little bit of kindness goes a long way. And agape love is kind. Agape love is not jealous. Other translations say that it does not envy. And jealousy is being displeased with the success of others, wanting something that another person has, whether that's a possession or a position or an achievement. Growing up, I was always taught to appreciate and be thankful for what I have. And I think that's because when you appreciate and you're thankful for what you have, you're less likely to focus on what you don't. You're less likely to be envious of others. So instead of us being displeased with the success of others, agape love calls us to celebrate the success of others. In Romans 12, Paul says, be happy with those who are happy. And this isn't always easy. It's not always easy to be happy for your coworker when they get that promotion that you wanted. It's not easy to be excited for that classmate who gets the award or the scholarship that you thought you deserved more. It's hard not to be jealous of someone who has a higher paying job or a newer car or more money in the bank or better behaved kids or a better marriage or, hey, fill in the blank. There's lots of things that we're jealous about. But that's exactly what agape love calls us to do. We are to celebrate the success of others because agape love is not jealous. Agape love is not boastful. And the Oxford Dictionary says that being boastful is showing excessive pride and self-satisfaction in one's achievements, possessions, or abilities. It's trying to get that praise from others. It's looking for that pat on the back. But agape love realizes that everything that we have, that means any kind of gift, any kind of special ability, it comes from God, not from ourselves. It's not our own doing. Agape love, in fact, only boasts about one thing, and Jeremiah talks about this. And he says, but those who wish to boast should boast in this alone, that they truly know me and understand that I am the Lord. So basically, the only good boasting is boasting about God. And it's tough not to boast. I get that. Boasting makes us feel good. It makes us feel superior. And sometimes we do it without even giving it much thought. Like maybe when you're talking to someone and they're sharing with you very freely how much they spent on their last vacation, or maybe how much they make in a year. Or maybe if you're a student, you know, how awesome they did on their report card. Or how about that person who always tries to one-up you in a conversation? You know, you tell them, oh, I just bought a 2018 Suburban. Oh, well, you bought a 2018 Suburban. I bought a 2019 Suburban, and it has Wi-Fi, and it has captain's chairs, 4 televisions, and a hot tub in the back. And just so you know, if you have a 2019 Suburban and you want to be less boastful, you need to get rid of it, I have a 2004. I'll gladly trade you. Okay, talk to me after worship experience. Being boastful doesn't just have to be about us. Perhaps it's about our spouse. Maybe it's about our kids. And we see this in sports, and you probably do too. Parents brag about how many home runs their kid hit last year. Maybe how many goals that they scored. How many all-star teams they've been asked to join. You get the point. Agape love is not boastful. Agape love is not proud. And another way to say this is that agape love is not arrogant. When we are proud or arrogant, we have this exaggerated sense of our own self-importance. We think that we're better than those around us. And if this is our mindset, we won't think twice about using others to get something that we want, because it's all about me. It's all about I. Agape love tells us to be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. That's in Philippians. It's understanding that we all have been made by God with our unique talents, our unique gifts. And if we're all part of God's family, then it's understanding that even though we are different from one another, we each have a part to play. It's what Paul talked about in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, when he talked about the parts of the body. And he said that one part wasn't more important than the other. And I'll never forget a conversation that my dad had with me when I was in first or second grade. I had been chosen to be placed in a gifted class, and I'm not bragging here, I'm just telling a story. But my dad sat me down, and I can remember this very clearly, but he sat me down and told me that just because I was smart and just because I was going into this class, it didn't mean that I was any better than my classmates. It didn't mean that I could treat people around me any differently. And if you're on a sports team, you know, just because you're the quarterback, just because you're the pitcher, it doesn't mean that you're any better than any of the other players. You might get more attention, but then you can't win a game without your teammates doing their unique job. And just because you're the manager or you're the supervisor or you're the owner at your place of employment, it doesn't give you the right to treat others around you poorly. If anything, it gives you more responsibility to encourage others and to help them to use their talents to the best of their abilities. We should always be thinking of others first, because agape love is not proud. Agape love is not rude. Well, other translations say it doesn't dishonor others. And to be rude is to do or say something that's impolite. It's being disrespectful to the person's feelings, not caring about how your words or how your actions could affect them. And it's often associated with an attitude, right? Condescending towards another person, belittling them, maybe trying to make them feel less important or dumb even. Agape love is always thinking ahead as to what kind of impact your words or actions might have on someone else. For you, maybe it's rephrasing something you're about to say so that it sounds less harsh. Maybe it means not saying anything at all, because what you're thinking is not going to build that other person up. And there's wisdom in what your mother told you, that sometimes you have to keep your thoughts to yourself. Titus actually says to always be gentle to everyone. And unfortunately, working with the public, I've seen my share of people being rude. I've seen my staff members on multiple occasions be brought to tears because a patient did not choose their words very carefully. And maybe your response to this is just, well, I just tell it the way it is, or I'm just being blunt. And there's a time and a place for honesty and directness and having those difficult discussions. But if you don't have the person's best interest in mind, then it's not honoring to them. And agape love is not rude. Agape love does not demand its own way. It's not self-seeking. This, again, focuses on this concept of me, of I, being more important than you. It's the notion that my ideas are better than your ideas, that my solutions are better than your solutions. It's my way or the highway. I mean, if something doesn't happen the way I want it to, then I don't want to be a part of it. Agape love isn't like this. It's not dominating. It always wants to include others and make them feel part of the team. In fact, it's willing to let go of the reins and defer to others, put other people in charge, delegate responsibility. Agape love also doesn't monopolize conversations. It's willing to listen and ask questions and really engage the other person so that they feel important. In Philippians, it says, don't look out for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. In my marriage, I know it's important for me to not always get my own way. That doesn't mean I don't want to get my own way. I'm selfish, just like all of you. But I know that honoring Steph and showing her this agape love means that I'm willing to listen to her ideas. I'm willing to support her solutions. And friendships work similarly, not just focusing on yourself, but taking an interest in the other person. Because agape love doesn't demand its own way. Agape love is not irritable. It's not easily angered. And this means not being easily provoked, not flying off the handle when someone does or says something that annoys you. It's having an even temperament so that people don't feel like they're walking on eggshells every time they're around you. James tells us that we all should be slow to get angry. Why? Well, because you're going to have a hard time building authentic relationships if people don't feel comfortable around you. They'll always be guarded because they're going to carefully watch every word that they say and everything that they do because they don't know how you're going to react. And even if this isn't us on a regular basis, we all have days or weeks or times in our lives when we're on the edge, when we're irritable. And it does negatively affect those around us. And unfortunately, it usually affects those people closest to us. Your spouse has probably seen you be irritable. Your kids have seen you easily angered. So if we know of circumstances or situations that cause us to act in this manner, we need to address them. Maybe that means by reducing stress levels. Maybe it means by walking away. Maybe we need help. Maybe we need professional help. But whatever it takes, agape love is not easily angered. Agape love keeps no record of being wronged. And the Greek word here is one used that's used for bookkeeping. It's this idea that you keep careful track of all those instances where you feel someone has slighted you so that someday you'll be able to look back and get your revenge. You'll be able to even the score. But agape love doesn't get hung up on the wrong things that people have done to us or said to us. Instead, we're called to forgive. In Colossians 3, Paul says, make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. And paraphrase, people are human. They're going to make mistakes. They're going to upset you. They're going to wrong you. Forgive them and don't dwell on it. And the reason that we're not supposed to dwell on it is because it keeps us from growing. It weighs us down. My brother got a divorce last year from a woman who cheated on him multiple times, who lied to him constantly, who stole from him, who belittled him, who tried to turn his own kids against him. And some of the stuff that she did was textbook Jerry Springer. But now that they're divorced, he can't let go of all of those wrongs. He has this mental record, and he dwells on it, and he wants to get back at her. And it's understandable, but it's made him bitter and angry and miserable. And for you, maybe it's not that dramatic, but I guarantee you that there are people in your lives that you have scorecards about. And it's just making you bitter and angry and miserable. Agape love keeps no record of being wronged. Agape love does not rejoice about injustice. In other words, it does not delight in evil. And when we first hear about this, it's pretty quick to gloss over it. Hey, you know, of course we don't delight in evil. We're Christ followers. We delight in the good. But what if we think about this a little differently? What if we rephrase it to say that we shouldn't enjoy hearing about the mistakes that other people have made? That we shouldn't enjoy hearing how others have messed up, how they've missed the mark? Basically, we shouldn't take any pleasure when people sin. There's actually a German word for this. It's called Schadenfreude. And it means enjoying the mishaps, enjoying the misfortunes of others when they screw up. And maybe we don't do this with our friends or with our church family, but you know, don't we feel good when we hear about that politician from the opposite party that got caught up in another scandal? Doesn't that make us feel a little bit good? And what about hearing about that obnoxious movie star who just got arrested for another DUI and is going to spend some time in jail? Or maybe that cocky athlete who everybody loves to hate, who just tested positive for drugs. And in this context, you know, I think we're all a little bit guilty of delighting in evil. But God calls us to hate sin. We're supposed to hate it when someone misses the mark. We're supposed to be broken by it. We're supposed to be bothered by it, just like He is. And in Romans 12, it says, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. That's because agape love does not rejoice about injustice. Agape love rejoices whenever the truth wins out. It rejoices with the truth. Instead of rejoicing when someone messes up, we're to rejoice with the truth. And in this context, I think we can gather that truth is the opposite of injustice. It's the opposite of evil. And Jesus calls himself the truth in John 14. So anything that reflects Jesus reflects truth. That means when we see goodness and purity and anything that's God-honoring demonstrated in those around us, we're supposed to celebrate that. We're supposed to rejoice and get excited about that. We're supposed to thank God about it. And unfortunately, we're much faster, much quicker to focus on someone's mistake. It's easier for us to rejoice in evil than to focus on someone's goodness and rejoice in the truth. It should be exactly the opposite. Did someone mow their neighbor's grass with no expectation of being paid, but simply because they wanted to serve them? We should be rejoicing in that. We should celebrate that. Thank God for that. Did your kid help an elderly woman walk into Walmart without being prompted to do so? We should celebrate that. We should rejoice in that. Did your church family meet a challenge to be more generous and trust God more with their giving? Yeah, there should be rejoicing with that. There should be celebrating with that. And we did. Fifth Sunday, April. It was awesome. Agape love rejoices with the truth. Agape love never gives up. It protects. It bears all things. And the idea here is that agape love never gives up on someone. The Greek word that's used means to cover, like a roof would cover a house to offer protection from the weather. And agape love protects us from feelings of frustration and anger when someone does something that offends us, when someone does something that disappoints us. It helps us to not walk away when the relationship gets stormy. It shields us from dwelling on the offense, helping us to not be overly critical. Agape love protects the relationship by helping us to be more understanding. And unfortunately, we often don't respond in agape love when we're at odds with someone. In fact, instead of keeping the struggles of the relationship with another person, the other person, trying to work them out, our first response is often to share the hurt with others, try to gain their sympathy. We want to tell others to tell us how right we are to feel offended. And this happens in marriages. When a couple isn't seeing eye to eye, you know, how often does the wife run off to her girlfriends and unload about how wrong her husband is? Or maybe the husband, you know, he goes to work and tells the guys how unreasonable his wife is being. So rather than choosing to shield their relationship, protect their relationship, they're ripping the roof wide open. Agape love covers over a multitude of sins, according to 1 Peter. Agape love bears all things. Agape love never loses faith. It always trusts. If we lose faith in someone, we no longer believe that he or she can be trusted. But agape love isn't like this, because no matter the situation, it's going to believe the best about the person. It always gives the benefit of the doubt. Even if the person has proven that he or she is untrustworthy in the past, agape love will still trust. Our judicial system is based on this principle that the person is innocent until proven guilty. The idea that we're going to believe the best about you until we are absolutely convinced that we shouldn't. And as a society, we don't always live by this principle, but that's the ideal. And in your relationships, you may have a friend who's repeatedly let you down in the past when you were counting on them. And you have every reason to not trust them that they will be there the next time you need them. But agape love says you don't lose faith in them, that you believe that they're going to come through for you. And when they disappoint you the next time and you want to write them off and vow never to count on them again, agape love says you give them the benefit of the doubt and believe it'll be different next time. And does this sound ridiculous? Of course it does. But God has instructed us to give each other second chances and third chances and fourth chances. And you find this in Matthew. Peter had asked Jesus, you know, how many times should I forgive someone when they sin against me? You know, when they hurt me, when they let me down, when they mess up? Seven times? That sounds like a fair number. Seven, that's a lot. And how does Jesus respond? He says, not seven, but 70 times seven. So if someone messes up, well, you forgive them and you give them another chance. And you're going to trust they're going to do it right the next time. And what about when they mess up again? Well, you're going to forgive them. You're going to give them another chance. And you're going to trust they're going to do it right the next time. Because agape love never loses faith. Agape love is always hopeful. Hopeful is being defined as being optimistic about a future event. Fully believing that no matter how bad things appear, no matter how dire the situations or how overwhelming the circumstances, that somehow everything's going to work out. As Christ followers, we are able to have hope because we know that God is in control and that all things are possible with him. That's what Luke says. And we believe that even when our life is difficult and challenging and all around sucky, that somehow it's part of God's master plan. You know, is there someone that you know that's miles away from God, wanting nothing to do with this Jesus you're talking about? Agape love is hopeful. It's optimistic that that person's going to come to have a personal relationship with Jesus. Agape love knows that God is in the business of taking the most messed up, wretched individuals and making them into spiritual giants. And if you don't believe me, read the story about Paul in the New Testament. It's amazing. You know, are you struggling in your marriage and can't see any way that it can be saved, that a divorce is just around the corner? Agape love believes that the marriage will be restored and that your marriage will then go on to serve as an example to others on how to overcome adversity and how to have a successful marriage. Because agape love is always hopeful. Agape love endures through every circumstance. This is our last one. The idea of enduring or persevering is continuing on in the face of difficult circumstances. To keep on moving, to press forward no matter what's happening around us. To not give up. And in the case of agape love, it means to not stop loving even though that's the difficult thing to do. To not stop loving even in the face of rejection. And Jesus demonstrates this to us right before he goes to the cross. During his most difficult night on earth, Jesus spent time with his disciples, with his friends. He was sharing a meal with them and washing their feet. And in John 13, it says he had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. And we also see this idea of enduring during most wedding celebrations where the new couple vows to love each other. And how do they vow that? They say for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, until death separates us. And you know, the better and the richer and the health parts are all pretty easy. It's the worst and the poorer and the sickness parts that aren't. And if people truly took their vows seriously, we wouldn't see marriages ending after 2 years or after 20 years or after 40 years. But persevering through difficulty, whether in our marriage or a friendship, isn't easy. It's not for sissies. But agape love will keep fighting to the very end because agape love endures. Okay, there you have it. 15 different actions of agape love. And by ourselves, we're opposite of these on every point. And no matter how much we try, we cannot agape love on our own. Agape love is only found in a relationship with God. It's God that instills agape love in us. So the closer we get to God, the better we'll be able to agape love others. So now that we know what agape love looks like, how can we use it to change our perspective on love? What does the world say about love versus what does agape say about love? And here's the first one. It says the world says that love is an emotion, that it's all about feelings. And we talked about Eros love and how it's based on a feeling of attraction of the physical. It's a desiring, it's a wanting of the other person. And then we talked about filial love, which is that feeling of connection to someone that we have shared interest with, someone that we like being around. And the problem is that when love is about feelings, then we can check out of the relationship as soon as it doesn't feel right. You hear about this all the time in marriages, you know, that if you don't feel that spark any longer for your husband or your wife, then you must have fallen out of love. And if it's about emotion, then I guess it's okay to end the marriage and find someone else that's going to make you feel better. It's going to make you feel happier. And in a friendship, if things get rough, if your friend upsets you or hurts you, then the world says that, you know, it must be okay. You can end that relationship rather than trying to work on it because maybe it's just not right. So the world says that love is an emotion, but if we allow agape to change our perspective, we realize that love is an action. It is defined by what it does, not how it feels. It didn't feel good for God to send his son to die on the cross for our sins, but he did it because it was the loving, the agape thing to do. And it didn't feel good for Jesus when he knew he was about to die on the cross. Read the passage about him in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was praying. But he willingly went because of his agape love for us. And this is also why Jesus can tell us in Matthew that we're supposed to love, to agape our enemies. We don't filio our enemies. We don't have good feelings for them, a strong affection for them. But we can agape them because agape isn't based on feelings. So are you going to feel love towards that person that cuts you off in traffic? Or that person that's slamming you on Facebook talking negatively about you? Or maybe that coworker that steals your lunch? Well, of course not. We don't always feel like loving people. But agape love calls us to make a deliberate choice to act in a loving way towards them. The world says that love is blind. that as long as you love someone, you don't see their flaws. Maybe you just overlook them. You don't see their mistakes. And you hear about this a lot when people are in a relationship and their friends around them just can't figure out why they're together because there seems to be these major issues that should be deal breakers. And they talk amongst themselves, you know, why are they together? Why don't they see this? And what's the answer? Love is blind. And sometimes it's the person in the relationship who sees something that they don't like and something that bothers them, but they, since they believe that love should be blind, they choose to overlook it rather than confront it. And they hope that it's going to get better on its own. And I can tell you, if you start your marriage in this way, it's going to start off on rocky ground. That's the problem with viewing love this way. If love is blind and we're supposed to look past or just overlook these flaws, then all those issues that bother us are going to be swept under a rug and not dealt with. And then maybe after years of this happening, maybe we hit our breaking point and then we walk away, end the relationship. So the world says that love is blind, but if we allow agape to change our perspective, then we realize that love sees flaws and still loves. We are all imperfect individuals. I think we agree on that. So people are going to disappoint us and frustrate us and hurt us, and we are going to disappoint other people, and we're going to frustrate other people, we're going to hurt other people. And agape love recognizes this. It knows that no one's going to live up to all of our expectations, but yet it still chooses to love. And Jesus set for us the standard. In Romans, Paul says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So even though he knew we were miserable, selfish, imperfect little bundles of snot, Jesus still loved us to the point of death so that he could have a relationship with us forever. He sees our flaws. He doesn't turn a blind eye to them and pretend that they're not there, but he still loves us. And that doesn't mean that he likes our flaws. It doesn't mean that he doesn't want us to change our flaws, but he still loves us. And that's what we're called to do as well. The next one. The world says that love should be easy. That if it's really love, then maybe it should be smooth sailing. That it should come naturally. That if you have to put too much effort into the relationship, then it's probably not meant to be. People see couples who are happy and who enjoy being together, and they think that their marriage must be they're easy. That it just came naturally to them. You also find this in a couple that when they're engaged to be married and they're in that lovey-dovey stage where the butterflies and the unicorns dance around and all is right with the world. And they think that this is going to continue all the days of their lives. They think that if they love each other, then they'll always agree, that they'll always put each other first, that they'll always want the same things. They're never going to upset each other. They're never going to say mean things to each other or hurt each other's feelings, right? And in a friendship, you know, if we're friends, then you're never going to stab me in the back. You're never going to criticize me. You're never going to not be there for me, right? Well, the world says that love should be easy. But if we allow agape to change our perspective, then we realize that love is always difficult. And love is difficult because people are difficult. By our very natures, we are opposite of what we described as agape. We aren't patient. We aren't kind. We are self-seeking. We are irritable. So when you put these two difficult, imperfect people into a relationship, and then you add in some expectations and some failures and some misunderstandings and maybe some difficult circumstances, what do you end up with? One big hot mess. And families are messy. And friendships are messy. And marriages are messy. Because if love was easy, half of all of our marriages wouldn't end in divorce. Agape love sees the mess and the difficulties and then chooses to make the relationship work. It invests a tremendous amount of time and energy and emotion. And those marriages that look like the perfect couple, they're not perfect. They just work the hardest. And those friendships that are like family, they're so close, a lot of them only got that way through difficult conversations, through shared heartache, tough experiences. Agape accepts the difficult task of loving others when they do things and say things that aren't very lovable. It's willing to be uncomfortable. It's willing to be inconvenienced. It knows that loving someone will be anything but easy. Our last one. The world says that love is 50-50, meaning that if you're in a relationship, each person should contribute equally to make that relationship work. We think of our relationship as partnerships. 50% of the work involved in making the relationship work is my responsibility. 50% of it's yours. This is what I can bring to the relationship. These are my strengths. This is what you need to bring to the relationship. And at first glance, there doesn't really seem to be anything wrong with that. You know, after all, we just said that relationships aren't easy. So it makes sense we each have to do our part. We have to put forth our share of the effort for it to be a healthy relationship. The problem with his mindset happens when things get a little rocky. Maybe when your husband doesn't seem very committed to working on your marriage, and so you take the attitude, well, I'm only going to put in as much effort as he does. Or in a friendship, when one friend begins to pull away and it seems like they aren't real interested in maintaining contact, the other friend might think, well, if they're not willing to work on this, why should I? So now instead of giving their full half, their full 50%, maybe they're giving 30%, maybe 20%. But the world says that love is 50-50, but if we allow agape to change our perspective, we realize that love is 100-100. If we are to agape someone, we have to put forth 100% effort 100% of the time, even if that love isn't reciprocated, even if it isn't acknowledged, even if it isn't appreciated. And it's not going to be fair. But agape love isn't fair. No one ever said that it was. God's love for us, that purest example of what agape looks like, isn't fair. Because we never live up to our side of the relationship. We never live up to our side, our part of the bargain. And yet God continues to love us with 100% love 100% of the time. And it's because God's agape love isn't adjustable. You don't get 20% of God's love or 80% of God's love. It's not even all or nothing. It's all or all. His love is 100% love 100% of the time. In our marriages, we need to be committed to giving 100% even if our spouse gives 10%. And if you've ever seen the movie Fireproof, you can get a picture of what this looks like. Kirk Cameron, the main character, was trying to win back his wife's heart, and he was giving it all that he had. He was being kind, he was being selfless, he was being hopeful, and his wife wasn't having any of it. She was done. She was ready to check out. And yet he persisted because he was learning what it meant to have true agape love in a marriage. And he got frustrated, and he wanted to give up at times. But in the end, here's your spoiler, agape love won. So agape love changes our perspective. Love isn't an emotion, it's an action. Love isn't blind, it sees flaws and still loves. Love shouldn't be easy, it's always difficult. And love isn't 50-50, it's 100-100. I'm going to leave you with some words from the great country theologian Clint Black. In his 1997 song, Something That We Do, he sings the following, and I'm not going to sing it, I'm just going to read it. But listen to his words. Love is certain, love is kind, love is yours and love is mine. But it isn't something that we find. It's something that we do. It's holding tight. It's letting go. It's flying high and laying low. It lets your strongest feelings show and your weakness too. It's a little and a lot to ask, an endless and a welcome task. Love isn't something that we have. It's something that we do. We're on a road that has no end, and each day we begin again. Love's not something that we're in. It's something that we do. Love is wide. Love is long. Love is deep. Love is strong. Love is why I love this song, and I hope you love it too. I remember well the day we wed. I see that picture in my head. Love isn't just those words we said. It's something that we do. There's no request too big or small. We give ourselves. We give our all. Love isn't someplace that we fall. It's something that we do. Will you pray with me? God, we thank you for your example of agape love, how you loved us 100% all the time with just love that we do not deserve. And I just pray that we would be challenged to agape love you, to agape love our neighbors, to agape love the people in this room, to agape love our spouses, our friends. Challenge us in those areas that we need to be challenged so that we may be more like you. You who Benny described as nothing but love. Thank you for the words in Scripture that help direct us in how to do this. It's in your name. Amen.